Message title for tonight is A Man After God's Own Heart. And I almost named it A Father After God's Own Heart, but I realize that this goes beyond just the fathers. We have fathers, obviously, that are here. We have stepdads that are here. We have grandfathers that are here, of which I'm in that category. And so we left it at that, but it could be translated right into fathers too. It's just great. Now this day, for a lot of us, is going to be a very, good day with lots of memories with family and friends and this, that, and the other. But I realize that, a church of our size and the people I interact with on a fairly regular basis, there are people that Father's Day is a difficult day for them. They might be estranged from their kids. They may be a reminder of mistakes that they have made in the process of marriage and being a parent, and it can be difficult. They may be in a situation where they're co-parenting with the mother of their children, and that's a difficulty too. There's two resonance. But no matter where you are at today, hopefully you'll be encouraged and challenged as we look at a lot of passages that pertain to this concept of a man after God's own heart. So the main text that we have is Acts chapter 13, verse 22, and 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. Now, before we read the first text of Acts, I do want to give you a little bit of background. That section of scripture is when Paul is in Antioch, and he's in the synagogue, and he's preaching. And what he does is he gives a timeline of the history of Israel, starting with, the 400 years in Egypt, and then the Exodus, and then the conquest of the Promised Land, and then the distribution of the land to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then about 450 years, Israel was ruled by the judges. And at the end of that period of time, it says, until the time of Samuel. Samuel was the last judge. He's a prophet and a judge. And so Israel, at that point in time, they said, we want to have a king. We want a king just like the rest of the nations. Give us a king. Now, this discouraged Samuel, because he was the judge, the interface between God and them. And so he took it, obviously, to the Lord. And the Lord said, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And then he said, yeah, let's give them the king, but give them stern warning of all that the king and the kingdoms are going to be taking away from the people of Israel, their sons, their daughters. And he goes into that, all that detail. And so God gives them a king, and it turns out to be a guy named Saul, okay? Now, we're going to contrast Saul and David throughout this study. How did Saul handle things versus how did David handle things? So I'm going to read now Acts chapter 13, verse 22. It should pop up on the screens. Paul, preaching in Antioch, Israel wanted a king. And when he had, I read one of my lines that I shouldn't have read. Verse 22 says, and when he had removed him, this is God removing Saul from being king, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. God is not simply looking for talented men, successful men, or even strong men. He's looking for in us as men, he's looking for those whose hearts are devoted to him. They fully belong to the Lord. The character traits found in the Bible challenge us fathers to become men after God's own heart. We're going to cover some of those. By pursuing obedience and repentance, humility, and spiritual leadership in our homes. It's been said that fatherhood shapes generations. A father's heart truly influences the spiritual climate of the home. That is a very true statement. We live in a world that celebrates strength over surrender, pride over humility, success over character, and image over integrity. But God measures men differently. Israel wanted a king to rule over them like the other nations. And in that section of 1 Samuel, Saul, he looked like the king externally. We're going to, cover a couple of passages that give a description of this man physically, but he looked like a king externally, but David had the kind of heart that God desired internally, which is far more important. The difference between Saul and David was not perfection. Who is better? Who sinned less? Who is better looking or more skilled? None of that. For God, it was the posture of the heart that got measured between the two men. So Saul had problems, and this is Saul. We have in 1 Samuel chapter 9, the scripture's not going to pop up there because I'm going to kind of just talk through some of the points, that Saul had stature. When you read the description of him, he says that from the shoulders up to his head, that he was one head taller than any other person in Israel. So he was a man of tall stature. And then it says right there in the text too, that he was handsome. And he goes on to say, again, and this is a quote from that scripture, the most handsome in all of Israel. So he was, you know, tall and good looking. So he was charismatic. He had military abilities and success in that. He had strong public approval at his coronation to be the king of Israel. That's found in chapter 12. But, you know, all of Israel came out for his coronation. They were like excited. We got our king. And there he is. We present him in all that, all the physical. Now, the problem with Saul, though, is his heart had drifted over time. His heart had drifted from being obedient to the word of God, the commandments that were clearly given to him that he knew. So, in chapter 13, as he's entering into his role as the king, he makes an unlawful sacrifice, disobeying the word of God, rejecting it. Saul was managing a military campaign, and Samuel had told him, "You meet me in Gilgal," and he gave him a certain time. I think it was like 11 a.m., and they were getting ready to go into battle with the Philistines. And Samuel was late, and so Saul got hasty and said, "Well, this burnt offering has to happen. I'm going to do it." And that was forbidden. Only the Levites, the priests, were allowed to do that, not anybody but the tribe of Levi. Saul was a Benjamite, so he crossed that. Now, this is when he ends up getting this rejection from God. In verse 14 of chapter 13, that one will pop up on the screens, it says, "But now your kingdom," mentioning Saul, "shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept the Lord what the Lord had commanded you." Samuel, before that, he told him what's going to happen to him, his consequence, he said, "Had you just stayed right and obeyed the word of the Lord was going to establish your kingdom," and it says it right there in text, "forever." But he's now being rejected because Saul rejected the commandments of God. So we move on in chapter 15. And by the way, that time frame of him being out as king took a number of years, quite a few, right around 40 to be exact. And then David took over the kingdom thereafter. So now Samuel is bringing to Saul a commandment from the Lord. And it basically says, destroy everything. Oh, I know what it is. Well, let me read this scripture. That would be helpful. 1 Samuel 15. Samuel commanded Saul by the word of the Lord to punish Amalek for ambushing Israel while we exited Egypt. You know, so that ambush came. They didn't, you know, attack the front. They attacked the back. Usually in the back of the pack, you have the people that are slower, maybe some supplies, the elderly, maybe the young. But they attack the back of the pack. And so God's saying it's now time to repay him for Amalek for the wickedness of which he did. And it's the, yeah. So he tells him, destroy everything, take nothing. Utter obliteration, burning and killing the animals and killing the people. This is, you know, punishment day for them. So Saul didn't do that. He definitely did attack the Amalekites. But he did not do exactly what God told him to do. He took captive King Agag. And what's the motive behind doing that? We can only speculate, but it's kind of like, King of Israel, I've conquered, you know, the Amalekites, and here, you know, I'm going to take the trophy of the king. So he kept Agag alive, And the best of the sheep and the livestock they brought, you know, a lot of things back with them. So when Samuel comes and meets up with Saul, this is a quote for what Saul said to Samuel. "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And then Samuel says, "Well, then what is the bleating of the sheep I hear in my ears? What is the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" And he begins to, you know, really rebuke him that you didn't do, you know, the commandment of God. And so they go through a little bit more dialogue, but what we find in Saul is he made excuses. He made justifications. He made it sound spiritual by saying, well, the people took the animals because we wanted to sacrifice to the Lord our God, is what he was doing. And then at the end of that particular encounter with them, Samuel says to Saul, "Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice." And then he tells him that, you know, "and rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." In other words, he's saying, you're rebelling against God. You're not following and keeping the commandments of the Lord. Saul rejected the word, so the Lord rejected Saul. And it says that right there in the text. Now we're going to contrast David and what David's life, some of his testimony is. So when we first learn of David, you know, he's a little shepherd boy, right? And he got overlooked. He was young. He was a little imperfect. He was an ordinary physical trait, so the Bible does say he was good-looking, but not the most handsome man in Israel. Yet God saw a surrendered heart in him. And, you know, he saw him out there in the fields, all alone, to an audience of one, which is God, tending sheep, tending them, and to a point of saying, I will fight, I'll kill a bear and I'll kill a lion to protect the sheep. That's quite a little heart that this guy has, right? I said, you know, so what we're looking at here now is God looks at the heart, not the appearance. In 1 Samuel 16:1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, saying, I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king from among his sons." Now, I just want to highlight real quick the heart of Samuel. He loved Saul. He didn't rejoice in his failure. He was brokenhearted over it, and God recognized that. But God gave him instruction on what to do. So it was that he went over to the house of Jesse, and when a prophet shows up at your door, it's kind of like, uh-oh, is everything okay? And so, yeah, Jesse says, hey, we good? Samuel's like, yeah, we're good. We're okay. He says, but the Lord is going to choose a king from one of your sons. So assemble them all. Get them all here. And verse 6 of chapter 16 says, "So it was, when they came, he looked at Eliab, who was the oldest, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Now we're dealing with Samuel. And if you study him as a character in the Bible, there's nothing negative written about this guy. I mean, he's solid from a, you know, he was raised in the temple and by priests. He was an amazing man. And yet if even somebody that is that close to God, that hears from God, makes a mistake, a judgment mistake, how often we ought to be careful too as we start looking at people according to the outer man and realize that it's all about the heart. And here's the thing about the heart. You don't know other people's hearts around you. We can get a little inkling, you know, from the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, how people represent themselves, but we really don't know what's in the heart of a man. You know your own, that's for sure, but we got to be cautioned that we don't judge people according to that. So 7 sons, so after him, the oldest, the next 6 sons go, and he gets to the end, and Samuel goes to Jesse. He said, God hasn't chosen any of them. Is there anyone else? And he goes, oh, yeah, David. He's right over there, and he's tending to the sheep. And Samuel's like, we're not sitting down until he comes on over here. And then David comes, and then what we have is the Lord, he gets presented, and the Lord says to Samuel, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. He's the most unlikely candidate. And see, God's looking at something far different, and, you know, he knows the end from the beginning. So God tells him this is the one. So some of the application points for us as fathers. A godly father is not measured merely by worldly standards. What are some of those? Well, here's a small list of them, but, you know, we look at provision, income levels. How well do you provide for your family? You know, that's a worldly thing. We look at people like that are really wealthy. It's like, oh, well, then they're really godly and spiritual. No, that doesn't equate to that, right? Or the achievements that they have, or how tough they are, or their popularity, or their outward appearance. But godly character of, obedience, integrity, a prayer life, love for God, humility, consistency at home is what matters. That's the measure that God's looking for us men in our homes. I learned early on that, you know, my sons, you know what they wanted from me? I have three sons. They're all in their mid to younger 30s. They wanted my time. They weren't as interested in the material gifts that they would get. They wanted me. They wanted my time. And I learned that young, and I'm so glad that I invested a lot of time into them, because now, you know, fortunately, they all live here in Tucson. We get to see each other on a fairly regular basis. When we talk about memories, do you know what my sons bring up? Not that, oh, my God, I can't remember the year. I can't believe I remember the year when you gave me a computer. They didn't care about that. They want to talk about the things that we did together as father and son and as family. So, Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. We are to have a guarded heart. We can't just open up to anything and everything that's out there in the world and take it in. It could be problematic for us. So we guard it with diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And so for me, I wrote down a list. I'm like, okay, well, I really want to do this test, a practical application of how well am I guarding my heart. First question I ask, what fills my heart? You know, and of course, these are all personal things. And, you know, for you who are listening to this, and this can apply to the women that are here as well. It's not just a man thing. This is all of us in our life before the Lord. But a passage came to mind where Jesus says, you know, you cannot serve two masters. You'll love the one or hate the other one. You cannot serve God and mammon. And then he says, for wherever your treasure is, your heart will be there also. Very interesting, right? Now, he's making mention to a monetary thing, that if you can't, you know, where your treasure is, your heart will be there also. And so what fills your heart? What am I devoting myself to? What has my time and attention? What do my children see modeled by me in our home? How about when they see me in public? Are you different in your home than you are in the public? Is my family seeing genuine faith? And this last one is, do I invest time into my children? These are all challenge questions for us to really ponder and consider as we're seeking the Lord, as, you know, we've been given the stewardship of children. Got a true story for you. I watched it on video. 12-year-old girl was being interviewed, and she was asked the question, what do you think is the problems with fathers today? And without hesitation, she came out and said, well, fathers think that they have too many tomorrows. Let that sink in. Too many tomorrows. Nah, I'll put it off. I worked hard. I'm tired. I don't want to play with my kids. I just want to chill out. I want to relax. I want to do this. I want to do that. You know, a myriad of different things. You know, hobbies, you name it. But that was quite insightful for a 12-year-old, you know, young girl to put out there. So there's a singer-songwriter. His name is Harry Chapin. When I mention the name of the song, you'll know, a lot of you will know who it is. It's called Cats in the Cradle. Yeah, it's a really incredible song about that very thing, where he just keeps putting his son off and putting his son off and putting his son off. And then he gets to the end of life, and then he calls his son when his son's, you know, moved away and he's married, he has kids, and he said, "Hey, I'd really like to see you." He goes, "Oh man, Dad, I'd like to see you too, but I got a new job and it's a hassle. My kid's with the flu. Sure nice talking to you, Dad. Sure nice talking to you." And he hung up the phone. He goes, "My son, he's just like me." One of the lines in there also says, "When you coming home, Dad?" He says, "I don't know when, but we'll get together then. We're going to have a good time then." And those too many tomorrows never happened for him. So be intentional, proactive. I didn't allow my hobbies to interfere with the time that I need to spend with my sons, because I recognize that it's going to go fast. And you guys know what I'm talking about, who raised your sons into adulthood. So what I did instead of, you know, I included them into my hobbies. I decided I want them to participate with me. I love mountains. Now my sons love mountains. I love rock climbing. They love rock climbing. I love hiking. They love hiking. I can go through a whole list of things. But that's what I did, is I built relationship with my children through activity. There's a lot that happens when we're on those walks together. Now, there was a quote that I ran across many years ago. It's from George H. Bush, ex-president, and his son, George W. Bush, also an ex-president. And in the journal for the older, he wrote in his journal, "I went fishing with my son today, a day wasted." And then his son wrote in his journal, "Went fishing with Dad today, best day of my life." See, we sometimes trivialize things that are incredibly important to our children, and we just don't recognize that. I learned a lot from that. That post really helped me out. Got an illustration for us to check out. After a fresh snowfall, a father noticed his young son walking behind him. The boy wasn't making his own path. He was carefully placing his feet in his father's footprints. The father smiled at first, and we'd do the same. But then the Lord seemed to whisper to his heart, and this is what he said to him. That's exactly what he's doing in every area of his life. Whether the father realized it or not, his son was following his example, his priorities, his habits, and his faith. Application. Our children often learn more from our footsteps than our words. A man after God's own heart understands that someone is always following behind him. More is caught than taught. At least I use that, my wife, we use that phrase all the time. More is caught by them seeing the example of me as a father and her as a mother than we teach, you know? So important principle for us to recognize the example that we set. And you know, God isn't searching for perfect men. He is not. He's searching for surrendered men. That's what he's looking for. So a man after God's own heart walks in obedience. Saul lost the kingdom because he did not keep the Lord's commandment. And disobedience, it always has consequences. Sometimes it's immediate, and sometimes it's down the road. Obedience is evidence of love for God. In John 14:15, Jesus, talking to his disciples, says this, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And I remember when I first read that and I started to understand it, I got really challenged by it. I was a little discouraged. And I'm like, "Gosh, Lord, am I really keeping your commandments? You know, I'm sinning and I know I'm sinning." And I thought, maybe I really don't love God. I had a doubt moment. But then later on, the Lord kind of gave me an epiphany, like aha moment. And that was simply this. Well, when you didn't keep my commandments, what'd you do? Well, I repented and I confessed it and I asked for forgiveness. And that falls in the category of keeping my commandments. So just remember that. That falls in that category, so we can be encouraged as long as we continue to repent and seek forgiveness from God. So David's example. David failed morally at times, right? We know of some of his failings, and we'll talk a little bit about that in just a moment. But he always returned to God in repentance. He suffered consequences, though, If you read the entirety of his life, and, you know, he's spread out over, you know, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, the Kings, and Chronicles, he's in there. But you always see that when he did fall, he repented. And Saul made excuses. That's, you know, what he did. He justified it. He blamed it on others, but David confessed. So in 2 Samuel, I know we have a lot of chapters that are chapter 13s. I'm just going to kind of paraphrase it for you. And that is, you know, David's moral failure was with Bathsheba. And she got pregnant. And in order to cover his sin, he tried to get Uriah to come back and have a relationship with a wife. And then, you know, she has a baby. So what? Very normal thing. But he wouldn't do it. And so David had him killed. And then he looked like the hero. He brought her in. It took her as wife. And then, you know, there was a baby. Well, what David did greatly displeased the Lord. And he gave David time and space to repent. And he didn't. And so he sent Nathan the prophet, who told him a story about, you know, I don't want to get into detail, I'm going to run out of time, but at the conclusion of it, you know, David was angry at how the story ended, and he said, whoever that man is, shall surely die and pay fourfold. And then Nathan said, you're that man. And then he realized the illustration story that Nathan was sharing was about him. And this is a quote. This is right after he had that revelation. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He recognized immediately, this is where I need to go. I have sinned against the Lord. And then he penned Psalm 51. That's homework for you. Maybe it's something that you read on Father's Day. It'll be very refreshing and enlightening to you. But it is a prayer of repentance of David. Very, very edifying passage of scripture. Part of it says, create me a clean heart, O God. He just wanted free and cleansed. So we do have applications for us in these things. Children do not need fathers who presented to be flawless. You know, you present that, no, I'm perfect. I'm a perfect dad. I got all everything together. I've got to keep up this image. Never or rarely admitting fault or failure. That's not what our children need to see. What they need is fathers who will repent, pray, humble themselves, admit mistakes, pursue Christ sincerely. A father who says, I was wrong, teaches more strength than a father who never apologizes. Truth and transparency. Now, a man after God's own heart leads us home spiritually. At the conclusion of Joshua's, chapter 24, verse 15, that will come up on the screen, but Joshua's at near the end of his life, and so he's addressing Israel, and this is after the conquest of the land. He says, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And then he says this, but as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. It's a great, I got a plaque. It sits in my house, a very prominent thing as a reminder that this is the call, this is the goal. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Spiritual leadership, I'm going to give you a simple definition of it, but I'm going to tell you what spiritual leadership is not. It's not domination. It's not overpowering. It's not demanding submission and obedience. It's not lording over your kids. You got to recognize something. They're God's kids. God gave our three sons to Lisa and I as stewardship to raise in the fear and admonition of the Lord. They belong to Him. We get the privilege of shaping these young lives and raising these, you know, and one of my favorite scriptures is, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are children of one's youth. Arrows aren't meant to sit in a quiver forever. They're meant to be drawn out and launched out and have their impact. None of my three sons live with me anymore. Praise the Lord. No. Y'all know what I mean, you know, it's kind of like, okay, it's time, you know, but I love them dearly. If they needed to come back in for an emergency, whatever, of course we'd take them in, but they don't. They're launched out into the world. They have families, they have children. they have lives, and they're representatives. You know, we commit them into the hands of God. It's a beautiful thing. So, spiritual leadership, simple definition. You ready? It's servant leadership. Jesus is the example. In Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So it's serving and sacrificing. We serve and sacrifice. We do that in our marriage. We do that with our children. What does that look like? Well, we're going to get into some practical things here. But for those who are married, if I can just share with you, I think one of the greatest, for those who are married with your kids, you know, together, I think one of the greatest things you can ever do for your children is to love their mommy. Love her. They love her. And you're setting an example when you do that, when you fulfill that call that you have as a husband, love your wives as Christ so loved the church and gave himself for her. Your daughters, they'll see that, and then they'll have an example of what kind of man that they should be looking for as a husband. And for your sons, they're going to look at that, and they're going to go, I have an example of what kind of man I'm going to need to be for my wife, future wife. So there's that. Second, for those who are not still married, you know, to the mother of your children, I have some advice on that. Just be respectful. You know, don't be negative and, you know, talk negatively about your ex to your children. They're already in an awkward enough situation to have to cope with the two household thing and you know, raising that environment. Let's recognize that they love their mom, they love their dad, and I hope no one makes those kind of mistakes. Now, I understand there's protections that are also at times necessary when there is zero contact with, you know, somebody. I get all that. We can't cover all the levels of detail that's there, but I do know that exists. So, spiritual leadership. Number one, pray for the family. It's not really a direct command that you find in Scripture where it's that clearly laid out, but, you know, by inference, praying for your family is definitely covered. I'm only going to read one passage of Scripture because I had too many and I got to cut it down. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end and with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. We're going to be praying for one another. So if we believers are to pray for the saints in all their needs, surely our children should be among the highest prayer priorities that we have in our life. Right? Now, one of the greatest gifts a father can give his children is not money, education, opportunities, or the best vacations, though those are important. They are important. But one of the greatest gifts a father can give is faithful, consistent prayer. Job prayed for his children. Abraham prayed for Ishmael. David prayed for Solomon. Godly fathers have always carried their children before the throne of grace. Second, teach Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 6, 5 through 7 says the following: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." And first thing he says, command you this day shall be in your heart. So it's really hard for us as fathers to be able to fulfill this if we're not in the Word of God and we know what the commandments are. So be a diligent student of reading your Bible. They got to be in our heart first, and then we teach them diligently. And that's a command to be actively teaching your children the principles of God. And then it talks about circumstantial things. You know, when you're out a house, you're out on the way. All these are life circumstantial things that are going on. In other words, you live life. You live life with your children, and you impart to them a biblical worldview as life is happening. You know, our kids are very inquisitive. They ask a lot of questions, and those are those open door opportunities for us to impart that biblical worldview. We fathers should model worship, lead with love, and have the fruit of the Spirit evident in our daily lives. Not perfection, not talking about perfection, no. We should protect them spiritually. We should be involved in what they're watching and what they're doing on the internet. They got all these tablets, devices, and a lot of times these are just wide open pipelines into the world. Be involved in that. Get to know their friends. Who are they? The things I just mentioned to you are both influences on your children. The verse from Ephesians 6:4, it says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." So we're not to be overbearing dads, unrealistic expectations that they can't, you know, they can't meet the bar, the standard, and it exasperates them, and they get frustrated. And so I want to focus in on two words: bring them up in the training and admonition. First word, training. It's a Greek word, paideia. It refers to the entire process of educating, training, disciplining, cultivating a child so that he or she matures into the person God intends. It includes the following: instruction, correction, discipline, character formation, spiritual development. In the ancient world, when this word, you know, the Greek word was there, paideia describes the complete upbringing of the child, not merely classroom teaching, but shaping who the whole person is. Now, admonition is a different word. It's a nuthias, something like that, right? All right. Anyways, it's admonition in English. Focus more on, are you ready for this? It's different, specifically on verbal instructions, warning, counsel, and correction. Literally, it means to put into the mind verbally. It is loving truth spoken to guide our kids toward wisdom and away from danger. The difference between training and admonition? Training is what you do, discipline and habits, character formation, the environment you create. Admonition is what you say, teaching and warning, biblical counsel, truth applied to the heart. And in a simple way to explain it, training shapes the behavior. Admonition shapes the thinking. Apply this to us as fathers. Training is the life you and I model. Admonition is the truth that you and I speak to our children. You don't need to be a preacher to lead spiritually. You don't. Simple faithfulness matters. Praying at dinner time, and I don't know if, the video that was playing, a lot of the things that they were saying are principle and modeling are what we're talking about here tonight. I thought it was a real good tie-in. Praying at dinner time, a simple prayer of thanksgiving, reading scripture together, attending church consistently, speaking blessings over your children. Be there for them. Encourage them. Are you ready for this one? Listen to them. We have a tendency to cut them off and not listen to our kids. Find that balance. Listen to them. It's important. When fathers become passive in spiritual leadership, the culture will gladly take over and fill the void. So we really got to be intentional in this. The greatest example of a perfect father's heart is found in Christ. David pointed forward to a greater king, Jesus Christ. And in Luke 1:32-33, talking about, I think it was John the Baptist was given this, he will be great, he will be called the Son of the Highest, not John the Baptist, sorry. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus is the perfect king, and he will return, and he will sit on the throne of David. Hallelujah, right? Where earthly fathers fail, Christ succeeds. David was a man after God's own heart, but David was not the ultimate answer. David sinned. David failed. David died. God used David to point us to a greater king, Jesus Christ. Where David reflected God's heart imperfectly, Jesus revealed God's heart perfectly. Where David's kingdom ended, Jesus' kingdom will never end. That's really encouraging for us, knowing that that's coming in our future. Some of you here listening today, you feel regret, probably failure, maybe shame where you're at with your children, feeling discouraged with the co-parenting. I kind of brought that stuff up. Limited contact with your kids. I ran across an illustration I thought was very encouraging. I thought it'd be really good for us to read it here tonight. It's called The Lighthouse. A lighthouse does not control the ocean. It cannot stop the storms. It cannot direct every wave. It cannot determine every ship's course. but night after night, it faithfully shines. Many fathers, and I'm going to include mothers in this, who are co-parenting know what it feels like to have limited control. You may not be able to determine everything happening in your child's life. You may not get every day, every holiday, every decision, but you can be consistent. You can be loving. You can be prayerful. You can point your children toward Christ every time that they are with you. And often, years later, children remember the parent who faithfully kept the light on. Now, you may feel distant from God, too. I deal with enough counseling over the years that I recognize that sometimes dads give up. They're just like, I give up. I'm discouraged. You know, they feel distant from God or even broken. And in James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Just know that. If you feel distance, just pursue God. Just start moving toward him. And the Bible says, you know, call upon me and I will answer. Call upon the Lord and draw near to him and he will draw near to you. That's a promise. The good news, Jesus changes hearts and changes lives. In Ezekiel 36:26, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And one of my favorite verses is 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And that's a passage that segues into the gospel, right? It said, sin separates us from God, but Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He is the ultimate atonement. He rose again from the dead after 3 days. He defeated death and gives us eternal life. Salvation comes through repentance, turning from your sins, turning to God, and faith in Christ, not faith in your works or anything like that. God can still raise up men and women after his own hearts today. A couple of closing points. The world needs more than successful men. It needs godly men. Who can be successful also, you know, just because you're successful doesn't mean you're not godly. You can be both. Children need fathers who pray consistently, fathers who repent and make amends if necessary, fathers who worship and study their Bibles, fathers who love Jesus sincerely. God is still searching for hearts fully devoted to him. And a challenge, will we be those men, those of us that are fathers here in this room? Do we want to be those that can help, you know, shape a generation? 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. So what are we going to do here today? Make a stand, maybe some of you guys have some work you need to do between you and God, and that's totally fine. You know, we're not perfect people here. We're just not. But you might be here too, and you don't even know the Lord, and yet you're here. You find yourself here hearing these things and saying, I want to be that man or that woman for that matter, you know, as far as your character goes and how you pursue the Lord. And so we're going to stand and pray together, and this will be the closing of our service. So stand with me, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for illuminating the many different responsibilities that we have as fathers, really as parents, but those character traits that are there. And Lord, may it be that we all desire those and desire to do these things to please you, our God, and be faithful and be obedient in these things. I'm praying, Lord, for the men here, that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit and empower them to be a man after God's own heart, that they would seek you with fervency, and that they would impart these truths to their beloved children. And so we ask blessings upon them. I pray blessings upon all the fathers that are here and this weekend that they're going to have, and whatever there is on their schedule, that it would be blessed in the Lord. And I ask for encouragement for those that have struggles in this particular time of their life. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Everybody said, amen.